Together. Father, this morning we ask that you would convince us in our heads, in our hearts, in our souls, in our bones, that the power that you have, whereby you made the world, whereby you raised Christ from the dead, can change us. And Lord, we ask that you would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, I would ask you to open your Bible this morning to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will be looking at verses 15 through 23. And as you turn there, I want to draw your attention to the first words that Paul says in verse 16. So he's gotten this report from verse 15 about the faith and love of the Christians in Ephesians. And then in verse 16 he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And the reason I start this way this morning is because I want us to think about what he says there. I do not cease to give thanks for you in light of where he is. Paul is in prison in Rome, and it wouldn't have been a pleasant, comfortable place. So here this guy is in prison, and he's giving thanks about a report that he's heard about these Christians. So where Paul is, let's think about when this happens. Paul had probably been seized in Jerusalem, AD 57-58, and taken into custody and spent a couple of years in custody in Caesarea Philippi, and then he was transferred to Rome, and now he's likely writing to the Ephesian Christians from Rome around maybe AD 60, sometime between there and AD 62 or so. So where? He's in prison. When? AD 60, 62. Who? He's writing to these Christians in Ephesus, and he had been there almost 10 years before. He was probably in Ephesus ministering from around AD 52 to 55. He was there for about 3 years, he says in Acts 20, 31. So think about this. He knew these people for around 3 years. That's kind of like our experience of church sometimes here at Kenwood, isn't it? We have people that come, they're here for about 3 years, and then they're gone. So he was with these people for about 3 years, and then he was gone, and a decade goes by, almost. And then he gets word of how they're doing. And in jail, he is thanking God for how they're doing. I think that this is evidence of the kind of power that Paul is going to talk about later in this passage. So I would invite you to consider what kind of power changes a self-confessed blasphemer and insolent opponent into someone who feels gratitude to God for believers while he's languishing in prison. I mean, we've got people mourning about a basketball game that happened last night. And Paul is incarcerated giving thanks. And what kind of power changes an arch persecutor? Paul is probably the most active opponent of Christianity, and he's transformed from that into this apostle who writes these 13 letters in the New Testament, and he's praying for believers in the midst of his suffering. If you were in that position, would you feel the gratitude that Paul feels? If you've experienced this power that Paul's going to talk about, it, I think the answer is yes. You might be feeling a lot of other things too, but yes, you would feel gratitude for God. Because though Paul walked with the Lord a long time ago, his walk of faith is much like ours. And though he wrote to these churches 2 millennia ago, these churches, their experience is just like ours. So Paul is there in prison, and I think he's experiencing God's power. And I would just invite you to think for a moment about that power. Think about God's power at creation, where he makes something from nothing. He makes order from chaos, and he makes light from darkness. And then move forward to the fall and think about man's plight before God after the fall. And God's power enables him to bring mercy out of that judgment, whereby he brings hope out of the despair that Adam and Eve faced. And he brings faith out of their unbelief. And then as we think about Israel's history, God's power has enabled him to bring children repeatedly out of barren wombs. And God's power enabled him to make patriarchs of Israel out of men who had been idolaters. And you know what happened when God made dry land from the Red Sea and the River Jordan. And then you get to Jesus, and that same power enables God to make a glorified body from a bloody corpse, a living Christ from a crucified king, life from death. And then you go to the church, and you think about the way that God makes friends out of enemies. He makes preachers like Paul from persecutors, and he makes saints out of sinners. We might sum the whole thing up and say that the summation, God is going to bring new from old, love from hate, and redemption from condemnation. This power of God's made the world and raised Jesus from the dead, and it can change your life. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what sins you've struggled with. I don't know what you're grieving about. But this power whereby God made the world and raised Christ from the dead is sufficient to alter your course. So as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see in verses 15 and 16 why Paul prays. And then in verses 17 through 19, what Paul prays. And then in verses 19 and 20, when he starts talking about God's power, he's talking about how these prayers of his are going to be accomplished. And then in verses 20 through 22, who the prayers exalt. So let's look at why Paul is praying in verses 15 and 16. He says, for this reason. And I think that's growing right out of Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, where Paul has talked about all the spiritual blessings that God has blessed believers with in Christ. And we can just tick through these spiritual blessings. God chose us in him in verse 4. He predestined us for adoption in verse 5. We have redemption in him in verse 7. We have forgiveness of our trespasses there in verse 7. And then he's lavished his grace upon us in verse 8, revealing the mystery of his will in verse 9. And then in verse 11, we have an inheritance, and this is all guaranteed in verse 13 by the seal of the Holy Spirit. So because of all that God has done for us in Christ, Paul says he's praying for these Christians in Ephesus, and he tells us why. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And we might ask, what is faith? What is it that Paul has heard about these people? Well, they have confidence, I think, these Christians in Ephesus, that Jesus is alive and reigning. They believe that. And that faith is a life-altering, life-changing, life-redirecting confidence that Christ is alive and reigning. If you're here this morning and you don't identify as a Christian, we hope that you'll embrace that faith. And we hope that that faith that Jesus rose from the dead and now sits enthroned on high, we hope that that faith will alter your course and turn you from somebody who's at enmity with God into someone who loves God and delights in obedience instead of loving sin. Faith is a behavior-changing confidence that Jesus is alive, that he is reigning, and that he will come to reign. Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. What is love? Well, love is one of these changed behaviors and this changed disposition that flows right out of this confidence that Christ is alive and that he's reigning. Love is a willingness to surrender our agenda and what we might view as our source of joy so that we can seek somebody else's spiritual benefit and somebody else's joy, and then we find our joy in that. And that's what love does to us. So he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Your love toward all the saints. I am so thankful for Kenwood Baptist Church because this church is so unlike all the churches that I hear about. And you hear about those churches too. People complain about how mean the people are in church, and they complain about how nasty they are and how they talk and how they grumble and all this. Praise God, I never hear that from you folks. So maybe somebody's not telling me anything. I don't think that's what it is, though. I think what we're experiencing here is love toward all the saints. And this is growing out of faith. And it's beautiful. So Paul has heard this kind of thing about this church in Ephesus. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love toward all the saints. And he says in response, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, have you ever wondered why Paul is giving thanks to God for the love and faith of Christians? You ponder that for a little while, and I think you arrive at the conclusion Paul is thanking God for those things because God is the source of those things. It's God who decided, I'm going to send Jesus to save those folks. It's God who decided, I'm going to make sure that those folks get an opportunity to hear the gospel. I'm going to make sure that Paul gets to Ephesus alive and well. And I'm going to make sure, who knows what the Lord did to make it so that these folks in this church decided, I think I'm going to stop and listen to what this guy Paul has to say. Or I think I'm going to give a hearing to what these disciples of Jesus are telling me about who made the world and who's saving the world. I don't know all that God did to intervene in these folks' lives, but he chose these Christians in him before the foundation of the world, verse 4. He predestined them for adoption, verse 5. And as a result of that, when they start expressing faith and love, Paul doesn't say, I want to congratulate you for your right decision, and I want to commend you for what you're doing. No, he says, I thank God for your faith and love. God is behind all this. God is empowering all this. So gratitude is recognizing who deserves credit and who we ought to thank for all this. I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. What's prayer? Prayer is another one of these changed behaviors. Because prayer is not something like, oh Lord, let the Wildcats win. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is, God, you are King, and your Son Jesus deserves to be worshiped. And Lord, I need to be changed, and these people that I know need to be changed, and this world needs to be changed into the kind of place that honors and worships you. Prayer is focused on God and God's purposes. And that's the way that Paul is praying for these Christians in Ephesus. So prayer is a changed believer that is flowing out of this heart of confidence that Jesus is alive and reigning, and it's a reflection of love, isn't it? All these things are bound up together. Faith, love, prayer. So think about this now. Here's this prisoner, and he's locked up by the world's powers. And in spite of his circumstances, he is rejoicing over the character of his old friends. He gets this word about how these Christians are exercising faith and loving one another, and he's rejoicing over this. And on their behalf, he has the audacity to go before the throne of the emperor of the universe. As I was thinking about this week, what came to mind is the way that a friend of mine this week was telling me that he had actually tried to go online and find a way to get an audience with President Obama. Evidently, the president was in town this week. Do you think he got an audience with the president? No, he didn't get an audience with the president. That's not going to happen. Do you think that the president would grant access to any of us to his presence? It's probably not going to happen.
Do you think he would, if you got that audience, do you think he would actually listen to your concerns as though he was concerned about them? And then if he did listen, do you think he would actually invest himself in trying to help you in improving your lot in life? Your Father in heaven is infinitely more concerned for you than any president ever could be. And he's also near, Psalm 145, 18, he's near to those who call on him. How can this be? How can God, who is holy, draw near to those who call on him? Well, the author of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 20, says that he has made a way through the veil, through the curtain, through the flesh of Christ, which means that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has opened a way for people to enter boldly with confidence to present their prayers. God so wanted us to have access to his presence that he allowed his only beloved son to be slain so that we could come in. So not only is the Father unlike the president in that he wants to hear from us, wants us to call on him. I mean, I'm a professor. I'm a lowly professor. I'm not a president. And I don't rejoice when I get emails asking for my help. You know? I'm just being honest with you. One more thing they're asking me to do. You know, sometimes that's the way it feels. God doesn't feel that way ever. He delights to hear the prayers of his people. Not only does he want us to call on him, he actually has the power to fix us. No president could change our hearts, enable faith, empower love. Those things really are above his pay grade. God has that power. The Father wants to hear from us. He has the power to fix us, and he has risked his reputation on committing himself to our improvement. Your Christ-likeness, God's reputation is at stake in that. Do you think God's going to bring that to pass? I think he's going to ensure his reputation. God loves us, and this love is a life-changing love. It's a faith-building love. It's, as we just saw, Ephesians 1:13, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're about to see here, and look at Ephesians 1, 16 and 17 here. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. You may be looking at a translation that says a spirit. I think the ESV is correct here. The spirit. So you've got the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving the spirit of wisdom and revelation. All three members of the Trinity are involved in this. This is a spirit-giving love that God is exercising toward us. And then look at what he prays, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. This is an eye-opening love. And these are the eyes of your hearts. So this is a heart-changing love. And this is a love that is going to make hope stand for you. It's a love that's going to make you into Christ-likeness. It's going to form Christ in you, until the glory of God fills the earth, until death, the last enemy, is defeated. So this is why Paul prays. Paul prays because he's confident in God. He knows this love. He's experienced it. And because he loves these people, right? Prayer is an expression of love. And because he believes that God is going to accomplish his purposes. What Paul prays. It starts really in verse 17 when he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. God wants these Ephesian Christians to experience more of the Spirit so that they will grow in wisdom. So that, I think Paul has in mind, God's revelation will be more apparent to them. They'll have deeper insight into it.
And then he says there in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I thought about taking the time to do this, but there's just too much. There's no way I couldn't pick. So I'm gonna recommend a study for you. You know, you can go online on the interweb, and you can type in something like ESV Bible. I think it's .org. But if you just Google ESV Bible, it'll come right up. You'll have access to the full ESV, and there's a search bar right there, and you can enter in a word like heart. And then it'll give you the occurrences of the word heart in every book of the Bible. And I would encourage you to select Proverbs and click Proverbs. And then just read every verse in Proverbs where the word heart occurs. And it'll show you what the heart does. It's the heart out of which you trust in the Lord. For instance, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And it's also the heart out of which wicked schemes arise. You know, the perverseness of the heart results in destruction and horrible things happening to you. So this is why Paul is saying that he wants the eyes of your hearts enlightened. It's not just your brain up here. There's this volitional aspect of us and this desiring component of who we are that is going to influence how we respond to arguments. So Paul wants these Christians to have the Spirit so that with the eyes of their hearts enlightened, look at what he says there in verse 18, that you may know. And what he's going to do now is he's going to go through three things he wants them to know. And those three things are all in the ESV. They're nicely marked off by this word, what, that you may know what is the hope. And then what are the riches? And then in verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? So there are three things that Paul wants them to know: hope, and then what God's riches are, which is remarkably, it's people. God wants, Paul is praying that they would know hope, and that they would know how valuable God's people are to him, and then that they would know God's power. So let's look at this first one, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Just this week, Ross King released this new song, and I was praising God at how providential this was, because this song is entitled "Hope Dies Last," and I think that the lyrics to this song capture what it means to hope. So. I'm going to read these words, and then I want to kind of comment on this. Ross sings, "I have heard some people say that hope has died and we have lost our way. And I admit that things look bad. We're all broken. Can't do nothing about that. But I've seen some evidence that goes against our common sense. I know that hope is still alive and well. Because I've seen rainbows that come at the end of the storm. Enemies lay down their weapons of war, so I know there's more. I see orphans are finding their forever homes, and rich men are giving up all that they own, so I know that all these broken things shall pass. But hope dies last." And then he says, "So I refuse to believe that this is all I'm ever gonna be." And I wonder if you're dealing with that. I wonder if you're discouraged because you're afraid what I am is all I'm ever going to be. The way that I've sinned is the way I'm going to go on sinning. If that's what you're feeling, I would encourage you to consider what Paul says here. He's praying for these Ephesians Christians that they would know what is the hope to which they've been called. And that hope is going to produce faith and love, and that's going to be life-changing. "I refuse to believe that this is all I'm ever going to be, and I deny the lie that's in my mind, whispering, claiming, I've already seen the best days of my life." And as you get older, I think maybe this temptation gets stronger. The best days are behind me. Maybe the days of your health, maybe the days of your spouse's life, maybe the days of
your glory and your prominence, and maybe you feel like that's behind you. Don't believe it. You haven't, if you trust in Christ, you have not yet seen the best days of your life.
I hear those voices running through my head, telling me there's nothing left and no reason for my hope. And then he comes back and he says, "But I've seen rainbows that come at the end of the storm, and enemies lay down their weapons of war, so I know there's more. I see orphans are finding their forever homes, and rich men are giving up all that they own, so I know all these broken things shall pass, but hope dies last." And then he says, in the end, when we get home, there will be no need for hope, because every longing will be satisfied in you, and every sad and broken thing will come untrue, and I have seen the proof. The proof. The proof is in that chorus again. So Paul is praying that these Christians would know the hope to which they've been called. That's a hope that's going to include a resurrected body that loves to obey. That's a hope that's going to include a world made new and every tear wiped away. What is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? Think about that. God's glorious inheritance in the saints are God's wealth. How does that work for the saints to constitute God's wealth? Well, I think it works like this. This week I went to a lunch that was an informational lunch about an organization called Sunrise Children's Services, which is a Kentucky Baptist children's home. And that Tuesday at lunch, they told us that Monday night before, they had 613 children in a Sunrise Children's Services bed. Some of those beds are in foster homes. Some of those beds are in what sounded like a military work camp. Some of those beds are in other kinds of facilities. But so there are all kinds of different ways that they house these kids, and the number is kind of always in flux. So 600 children. And Sunrise, they were telling me that there's this scale, this 1-4 scale. One is just a, you know, your orphan who they're orphans, so they got major problems, but that's kind of the biggest problem they've got. Two is these are orphans that are difficult for people to deal with. They get in trouble at school, they get thrown out of classrooms, they prove themselves to be hard to work with. Three is this orphan is a danger to himself and others. And four is this orphan has committed a crime that I think they would classify as a felony. Well, Sunrise deals with the threes and fours. And they try to work the fours down to threes, and they try to work the threes down to twos, and then they try to get them into foster situations where they can be cared for. And they told us stories about an eight-year-old little girl whose mother had sold her. And they talked about how they had rescued this little girl from being forced into things I don't want to mention. They talked about a little boy whose two mothers, you understand what I'm saying, who had adopted him, had him in a situation where, naturally, I think, he didn't really want to be there, so he had repeatedly run away, and eventually these two mothers said, "If you find him, don't bring him back this time." That 13-year-old boy has now been, or is in the process of being adopted by the executive director of the Kentucky Baptist Convention. I think this is why Paul says, what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints? Because this is the kind of thing that saints do. This is the kind of thing that Christians do. If we could, and you may be sitting there thinking, "I don't belong in that company." Well, you know, none of us belongs in that company. But Jesus changes us. If we could add up all the good that Christians have done across church history, we would see the wealth of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Hospitals, schools, orphanages, and on, we could go. And I wanted to read this excerpt from this book by Brian Fickert, and he is quoting, actually, Rodney Stark. And Rodney Stark writes, "Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violence and ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services." God's wealth in the saints is a glorious inheritance. And I praise God for the way that I see that happening here in our congregation. And I just want to say, excel still more. Stay the course. You're doing great work. And let's do more. So we've got hope that Paul is praying for the Christians. We've got he wants them to know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. And then verse 19, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe?" So Paul wants these Christians in Ephesus to know how great the power of God at these Christians is, at us is. And so he tells us about this power in verse 20, or in the verse 19. "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." So this power is a power that made the world. It's a power that raised Christ from the dead, and it's a power that's at work in Christians. My kids didn't get to stay up and watch the basketball game last night, UK and Wisconsin, but we DVR'd it, and they watched it first thing this morning. And as we got to the end, I was watching my son, who's a UK fan. You can find out for yourself who that is later. And as soon as the game ended, I said to him, "Your identity is not bound up in that team losing. And that team losing doesn't say anything about what kind of person you are or how much value you have. That team losing is not a bad reflection on you." God's power transcends even an undefeated UK basketball team. God's triumph in our lives, going into this tournament, I thought there was no way that Kentucky was going to lose. I thought it was a sure thing. I thought it was certain. God's triumph in our lives is more certain than the power of the University of Kentucky. And just to be fair, God's power is also more able to ensure victory than that craftiest of coaches, Rick Pitino. God's power transcends all that we could think about. Now think about it. If God has the power to create life, he can make life happen out of death. If God can make life, he can make life happen where there's death. And, you know, I know that sometimes it's troubling to think about God being sovereign over both good and evil. But there are verses in the Bible like Isaiah 45:7 that indicate that God doesn't do evil. He's altogether holy, righteous, and good. But he is sovereign over both good and evil. And if this God created a world in which good and evil can both happen, he can ensure the victory of the good. And there are a lot of people that have problems with the fact that he hasn't gone ahead and done that yet. And what they need is faith. They need to wait and hope. The power that created what virtue is, right? God invented virtue and defines what it is.
If he has the power to do that, he has the power to make you virtuous, whatever vices hold you in their grip. This is why Paul wants us and the Ephesian Christians to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then he starts talking about who these prayers exalt. What Paul is saying here in verses 15 through 19 is not disconnected from what Paul goes on to say in verses 20 through 22. What I'm getting at here is that in verses 20 through 22, Paul is going to talk about how Jesus is enthroned as king. And the way that these passages or these statements are connected is that Jesus is enthroned as king over those who have been called to this hope. Jesus is enthroned as king over those who are God's glorious inheritance. And Jesus is enthroned as king over those who benefit from his power. So knowing this hope that we're called to, and knowing that God's people are his glorious inheritance, and knowing the power that is at work in us, is what convinces us that Christ is, verse 20, seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And just an observation here. Notice how back in verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Christ is, chapter 1, verse 20, seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. And then look at Ephesians 2:6. This beautiful picture that we had at the beginning of the service, baptism. Everybody that believes in Jesus is united to Jesus by faith, and that's symbolized in their being buried and raised with him. And Paul's talking about this kind of thing when he says in verse 6 of Ephesians 2 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then look over at chapter 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So I think it's a little bit complicated here, but it's like we're in two places at once. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and we're right here. And what's happening right here is being used by God to demonstrate his glory to these heavenly rulers and authorities in those heavenly places. So Christ is seated there, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Christ is the high king, and there is nobody above him. And above every name that is named, there is no one whose reputation, whose name transcends that Jesus has inherited, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And here Paul is acknowledging that we're kind of between places, between ages. We've got this age and we've got the age to come. And in that age to come, everything that we don't see now that we're believing and hoping is going to be realized. It's going to be made sight. Verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church is the body of Christ. And then I think when Paul says the fullness of him who fills all in all, he's getting at the way that through the church, God is going to fill the earth with his glory. So Jesus is enthroned as king. And no rule or power will overwhelm the kingdom or the king. No name will be higher than his. No enemy will stand against him. No church will be without him as head. And thereby, Christ reigns over his people, those who know the hope, a hope that can't be defeated. Those who know this wealth that can't be measured. Just a little applicational point. Speak well of the church. Don't denigrate the church. This is God's wealth. This is his glorious inheritance. It's the bride of Christ. those who know Christ reigns over his people, those who know a power that can't be thwarted. And this is at work in the churches, the church, which is causing the glory of Christ to cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea, so that from the river to the ends of the earth, the praise of Christ will ring. From the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, the scepter of the Lord Jesus holds sway. He is the High King. He is the Almighty Potentate, whose throne will not be shaken, whose dominion will last forever, because he's the firstborn from the dead, slain for sinners, resurrected for life, the ever-living, indestructible Lord of all. So ring the bells and raise the shouts. Christ the King has conquered. Wave the banners. Blow the horns. Jesus reigns forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you that you sent to us the Savior of the world, the healer of the sick, the only one who is worthy of all the tribute that we could bring. And Father, we want to recite his triumphs and sing his name. Amen.